house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Hymn 574 in our hymn book has this stanza in it. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. The hymn is taken from Romans chapter 9, which reads, hath not the potter power over the clay? And that is taken from our text in Jeremiah today, where God tells the prophet to go down to the potter's house and watch him work. A potter is a maker of pots, urns, vases, various vessels used in the ancient world, made out of clay. Now, these vessels were made for various purposes. Some were used as vessels of honor. Some were embellished with gold or silver or ornately painted and used to carry spices or olive oil or something of value. Others would be fashioned for common purposes, even ignoble purposes, like trash receptacles or whatever. What they all had in common was that they were made of the same stuff, clay. Basically, moistened dust. Dust is how God made man. He formed him from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7. And this is how Christ gave sight to the blind man. He spit on the ground and made clay. John 9:6. So by this action, Jesus showed how easy it was for him to fashion something wonderful from something as common as clay. So the prophet watches the pot maker at work, and he sees that the pot has a flaw in it. So the potter has a decision to make. Does he continue working with the clay to fashion it for its original purpose, or is it just as easy for him to rework it and fashion it for another purpose? So the potter opts for the second choice, as seemeth good for the potter to make it, quote unquote. That's verse 4. In other words, it's entirely up to the pot maker what he does with his clay. And now, what we have here is a kind of visualized parable that God is using to teach Jeremiah, and then comes the lesson that God gives. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. And then comes the application of the lesson. And it is, if he fashions a nation for an ignoble purpose, as a kind of vessel of dishonor, but then the nation changes its ways and repents, then God, the divine potter, will refashion it and make it to a vessel of honor. But the opposite is also true. And here he applies it to Israel. If a nation intended for honor shows itself to be dishonorable, then God will make it into that vessel and fashion it accordingly. So our theme is this: the divine potter, God, may do what he wills with his own clay. 3 points. First, the Jews of Jeremiah's day made a covenant, not with God, but with death. Secondly, God's judgments are most just. And third, God's judgments also show his mercy. So first, the Jews of Jeremiah's day made a covenant, not with God, but with death. When people reject the covenant God offers them and try to make their own, it leads to death. Isaiah, who lived right before Jeremiah lived, said this: Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men who rule the people of Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the scourge shall pass through, it shall not come near us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, did they literally say that word for word? Probably not, but in the eyes of God, that's what it amounts to. That was their attitude. Well, the Lord sends Jeremiah to address the leaders of the country, and they're in the capital city, Jerusalem. The country is Judah, the southern part of Israel. It is threatened from without by the rising power of the north, Babylon, already an empire. And what God does here is he gives them a general rule of how he deals with nations, not just with the Jews, but nations in general. And that is that if he has created a nation for a glorious purpose, and that was the nation of the Jews, if he has done that, then his promise for their continued blessing is contingent upon, is based upon how they respond to him. In other words, the promises are given to them with an understanding that they're going to walk in his ways and not do whatever they want. Now, that may seem obvious enough to us, but this was a people that assumed that because they were religious and went through some of the outward trappings of the religion given to them through Moses, that they were safe. But you see, in their ignorance of the moral law and their refusal to study it and take it to heart, they invented for themselves a kind of designer religion where they knew that they could always just go to the temple and offer the sacrifice that was required and thus remain in the graces of God, and that he would protect them, and that when they did wrong, he would, well, look the other way. It's similar to people today, for example, saying, all right, well, so we're gonna sin today, but tomorrow we're going to go to the priest, and we'll go to confession, and he'll tell us what to say, and we'll say it, and then we'll be fine. And then we can partake of the sacrifice. Or another example, like this young man I talked to a few days ago, actually, in Center City, Philadelphia. He attends a church, a Protestant church. He hears the preaching, he does the activities in the church, he believes that by his involvement in the life of the church and his proximity, his closeness to it, that this will be his atonement. It'll be his ticket, so to speak, with God until he's ready to make a personal commitment to Christ, and he wasn't ready at the time. In other words, he's made a covenant with death because I told him, tomorrow is not promised you. So he's made for himself a kind of designer covenant with God, but it's far from the covenant that God has made. And so, similarly, in Jeremiah's day, the lesson that seems obvious enough to us was not obvious to them. The Jews of Jerusalem could point to all of the blessings of God as proof that he favored them above all nations. Now, this is B.C. 600 here, when Jeremiah lived. But, you know, you can go 600 and some years into the future from that date to the time of St. Paul, the apostle, and you can still read about these very blessings, these indications of God's past favors to them, because they were still relevant then. Romans chapter 9, for example. And here St. Paul prays to the Lord, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have made a covenant with death, and they thought it was with God." And then Paul names these emblems of God's past favors upon them. Romans chapter 9 is where he does that. He said, "These are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the service of God and the promises." It says, "and the promises." All of which the Jews could point to and say, "You see, we are God's favored people. We're God's chosen people. And these things God has given to us as proof that we still are, because they're still here." These things that God gave them, these promises. And Jeremiah is saying to them in his time, "No, you're doing evil. And so God is not obligated to bless you anymore." So you see, Jeremiah was considered not only an offense in his day, but unpatriotic too. And you can read that in Jeremiah chapter 26. You know, you have something similar in America today. We say today, "God bless America." It's both a statement and as well, it's a prayer. Or that patriotic song, America the Beautiful, with a famous line, God shed his grace on thee. And it's true, indeed he has. The form of government that we still have here, the constitution that we have, the rule of law that still exists here, the common grace that still exists here, the abundance of food, the convenience we have that just doesn't exist in other countries. I have a friend. Her name is Raymonda Samawi, a former Palestine Liberation Organization soldier, former Muslim scholar, actually, who converted a few years ago and became a Christian missionary in war-torn Iraq. And she sat in our house, and she told us that compared to other nations, other countries, what we have over here is heaven. And what she's talking about is something as simple as hot and cold running water from faucets in your house, anytime you want, as much as you want, water. But you see, God is not obligated to continue just because of these emblems of his past favors when God shed his grace on America. So our country and the church in this country have to come back to God on his terms and not theirs. And that requires a knowledge of and respect for the way he has described himself in Scripture. And that's what we're told to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not a statement to him, you see. That's a petition to him. That his name represents who he is, as revealed in the Bible. That his name would be hallowed. It means that it would be rightly regarded as holy. And you see, if that is achieved, even in part, it'll be the best thing that happens to this country. Best thing that happens for the church in this country. Best thing that'll happen to any individual. Our second point is this. God's judgments are most just. Notice verse 5 here. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. The question is not, am I able to do this? That he's asking. But the question is, am I justified in doing this? God poses that question to the Israelite leaders. Now, this is an amazing act of condescension he's making. I mean, condescension in a right understanding. An amazing act of charitable condescension. God is reasoning with them, and he doesn't have to because they're rebelling against him, but he's reasoning with them, like you'd see in Isaiah, for example. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He's talking to rebels. So he's reasoning with them, and he doesn't have to. Now, the Jews will grant that God has the power to do whatever he wants. They believed in his omnipotence. But what's being addressed here is this. Is he morally justified in doing what he does in the earth? Now, that's a good question, you know. That's a good philosophical question. Because people today ask it all the time. They'll say, how can you claim that God is a good and loving God and yet he permits all this evil to happen in the earth? I talked to a man recently at the very door of his house in Stratford, a retired police officer. He said, I don't want to talk to you about God. I've been a police officer for 22 years and I've just seen too much. I don't want to hear about God. What was he saying here? He's saying that he's seen enough bad things to be convinced that if there's a God, that God can't be righteous. And so now, back to Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah and the people that he is sent to that he's bringing such evil on the land that people will wonder how God, who formerly blessed them, could permit this. You know, Job had this problem as well. Job, in the book of Job. He had it, however, on an individual level. That is, as it happened to him personally. You know, the trials and testings of Job. He knew God was able to do whatever he wanted as a function of his power, but he wondered how God could be morally justified in doing it, with no explanation to Job at all about why he was doing this. To which God finally replies in Job chapter 38, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And in chapter 40 of Job, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty," and he means Job, "shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be justified?" End of quote. Now, Job is a righteous man, like no one else on earth. The scriptures tell us that in Job chapter 2. And it's almost a certainty that Job didn't fully understand the implications of what he was saying to God when he said what he said. But God knew. God knew those implications, and that's why you have this answer that he gives him here. You see, part of the results of man's fall into sin is that he believes that he is well able to judge what is right and wrong, good and evil, even about God himself. See, if we begin with a view that there is an ultimate system of right and wrong that is outside of and independent of the Lord himself, then we actually sit as a judge of God in what he allows or doesn't allow on the earth. John Calvin said it very well in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said this: "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For, such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves to be just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also." End of quote. And so Job, who already was a righteous man, has to correct himself because he has lapsed into doing this. But now, in the case of Jeremiah, with Jeremiah, he's sent to confront rulers of Jerusalem who are the very opposite of Job. They're anything but righteous. They are the opposite of him, but who nonetheless believe that they are competent judges of right and wrong. And they have no submission to God's revealed will contained in the scriptures which they had. And God nonetheless reasons with them in this amazingly charitable act of condescension. "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" Our final point is this: God's judgment also shows his mercy. We've seen that so far. And so here, in the midst of wrath, he shows mercy. So here we have Jeremiah watching this potter with the clay, making some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And some people will read this and come away with it with this attitude: well, God is so arbitrary. He just decides to fashion certain people for ignoble purposes as vessels of wrath, and there's nothing they can do about it. Oh no, they were expected to do something about it, however. They were expected to repent. That's why the wrath has come. But what's overlooked here is that both kinds of people, those conformed for a glorious purpose and those not conformed to a glorious purpose, but the opposite, they began, after all, as clay. And not only clay, but flawed clay, marred clay. And what God did as the divine potter is that he rescued some to a glorious purpose, and he refashioned them accordingly. He wasn't obligated to do this at all. Either way, he would have been righteous. But you see, he went beyond that. He went beyond just being righteous. He decided to be merciful as well. And this is the reasoning that St. Paul uses of Jeremiah's passage here when he uses it in his Romans chapter 9. Paul applies it here and makes it relevant to what God did in his choosing of of all of us, of the Gentiles as well, to include them in his covenant of grace. And this applies not only to nations, but to individuals too. He bypasses some who are rebels against him, who are absolutely undeserving, and he rescues others who are equally rebels against him and absolutely undeserving. There are people who have a problem with this. Now, in the time of Paul, they had the same problem. He anticipates, as Paul writes, he anticipates an argument from the reader in Romans 9 when he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" God forbid, he says. Meganoito. That's the Greek. May it never be. It's the strongest of denials. And this is where he brings in this Jeremiah passage from the potter and his vessels. Romans 9:21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had beforehand prepared for glory?" Paul writes, "What if God did this?" Now, what if God? He doesn't say it as if it's a speculation that he doesn't know the answer to. He's saying that indeed God did this very thing. The fact that he did it is not the question. The question is, since he did it this way, will you find fault for him? Will you find fault with him for doing it this way? And Paul's answer is, just as Jeremiah's answer was, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" And see, like Job, the clay is not in the position to demand of the potter why he's doing what he's doing and give an account for himself. And simply put, God calls us to repentance if we respond we're a vessel of mercy. And faith in Christ itself, all by itself, is an act of mercy. That God's judgment for sin would fall not upon us, but upon the one whom he has appointed to bear our sin, so that we might be conformed by Christ as vessels of honor. And so, in conclusion, we've seen that the divine potter may do what he wills with his own clay. And the Jews of Jeremiah's day, and as well people today, have made a covenant not with God, but with death. And secondly, God's judgments are most just, but as well, God's judgments also show his mercy. Let us pray. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, cause us to be mindful of your great mercy that you've shown to us. Wrath not poured upon your people, but upon the substitute you have provided, who willingly went to the cross, that he might raise us up with him, exonerated and innocent in God's sight. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.